Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, Lesson 7, Teaching Christians the Godly Life, Titus 1:1 through 2:12. Let's pray. Lord, whenever we open your word, we ask you that you'd prepare our hearts to look and see what's really there for us. Open our hearts today. Let your spirit flow in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Around the same time Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy in Ephesus, he penned a somewhat similar letter to Titus. Though the order in our Bibles is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, I'm putting Titus right after 1 Timothy in our study, since it was written about the same time and to co-workers who had similar tasks of setting churches in order, Timothy in Ephesus and Titus in Crete. Titus is one of Paul's co-workers. Together, they have just evangelized the island of Crete. Paul has left Titus on Crete to help establish and appoint leadership in the new congregations there, much as he and his co-workers had done on his first and second missionary journeys. The theme I see running through this brief letter is Paul's charge to Titus to teach the Christians of Crete how to live godly lives, both behaviors to embrace as well as behaviors to walk away from. The result of this will be an absence of all that is destructive about ungodly lifestyles and speech. Allow these new believers in Christ to blossom into men and women living fruitful, productive lives, pleasing to God and winsome to their surrounding community. A couple of theological high points in the letter are Paul's words about the blessed hope of Christ's return, Titus 2:13-14, and of the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration in new believers, Titus 3:4-7, the new birth Jesus taught about, causing believers to become a new creation in Christ Jesus. With that prologue, let's begin a verse-by-verse study of this short letter. The epistle to Titus begins with the same threefold salutation structure that we observed in 1 Timothy, author, recipient, and greetings, except that here he expands on the faith and knowledge that he and Titus proclaim. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1. Paul identifies himself as a servant of God, literally a slave, doulos of God, and an apostle. Are you a slave of God, one who has voluntarily made yourself a bondservant of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? To those who love independence and freedom, the idea of being a slave is repugnant. But to those who love God and trust God, it is a place of status and security and freedom to grow. Unlike most of Paul's letters, in this letter, Paul expands on this part of the salutation, the purpose of his discipleship, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. In these verses, it is fascinating to see how Paul links together purpose and end and means. Purpose. Paul's apostolic role is to promote knowledge. Then he specifies faith of the elect, God's chosen. And not just any knowledge, but knowledge that leads to godliness. The end, godliness, is awesome respect accorded to God, devoutness, piety, godliness. Perhaps the concepts of godliness and faith overlap here. Sometimes we act as if we increase religious knowledge, we'll increase godliness. Lots of sermons by learned men and women increase knowledge, but do they increase love and devotion for God? The aim of our ministry is faith and knowledge that makes a difference in our relationship with the living God. As Paul said elsewhere, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Then means, if that is the right word, the hope of eternal life, verse 2. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We look beyond this life to the next, which gives meaning to our faith, our hope, and the ways we choose to live out our lives. Practical sermons about how to raise children or solve conflicts in our marriages may be helpful and good. Paul spends some time on that in his epistles. But they don't increase our hope in eternal life, which is a powerful motivator for our actions. We need to balance practicality with teaching about eternal life. Notice how Paul talks about his ministry with a kind of awe. The preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, verse 3. Preacher friend, don't ever devalue what God has called you to do, what he has entrusted to you. Your ministry and sphere of influence may seem small in man's eyes, but to your Father, it is a sacred trust. The recipient is Titus. Verse 4, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Titus, Greek Titas, Latin Titus, was a common Roman name from the Latin titulus, title of honor. Titus, like Timothy, seems to be Paul's convert, my true son, apparently coming to Christ in Antioch following the revival there in 45 AD, which prompted the Jerusalem church to send Barnabas, who fetched Paul, to help him. Titus accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their trip from Antioch to the Jerusalem council about 49 AD concerning whether Gentile Christians must be circumcised. It was determined that Titus, who was an uncircumcised Greek believer, need not be circumcised, Galatians 2, 1-5. He was a valued co-worker whom Paul sent on sensitive missions to Corinth and refers to him both as a brother as well as a partner and fellow worker. It is surprising that he is not mentioned in the book of Acts. As Paul writes this letter to Titus after his first imprisonment in Rome, Titus is in Crete. Later, Paul sends him to Dalmatia, according to a late 9th century subscription to a Greek manuscript of the epistle to Titus. Titus was the first bishop of Crete. Verse 4, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As mentioned previously, grace, favor to you, was the common greeting among Greek speakers, while shalom, peace to you, was the common greeting among Jews. Paul combines them both. Notice it isn't Paul himself who extends grace and peace to them, but the Father and the Son. Now in this short letter, Paul gets right to the point. Verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. Paul and Titus have worked together to evangelize the island of Crete, probably about 62 to 63 AD. Another evangelistic team also seems to be at work as well, Titus 3:13. Crete, the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean, is the location of the first known civilization in the Mediterranean, the Minoans. It spans 160 miles east to west. North to south, it varies from 37 miles to as little as 7.5 miles. It is a mountainous land with peaks as high as 8,000 feet, along with fertile valleys and plateaus. Paul had landed briefly on Crete during his trip to prison in Rome in 59 AD, but did no missionary work at that time. Numbers of people have come to Christ during Paul's and Titus's evangelization. Now these people need to be grouped into churches with competent and godly leaders set over them to disciple them further. Paul spells out for Titus the kinds of leaders to look for as elders or overseers, used here synonymously with the word pastor elsewhere. I'm going to read from verses 5 to 8. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Since Paul instructed Timothy in similar fashion how to appoint elders and deacons in the church of Ephesus, I refer you to that detailed exposition in Lesson 3.1, 1 Timothy 3:1-7, where I compare Paul's instructions to Timothy and Titus, largely the same. Elders, screened and trained church leaders, are essential in every town, that is, in the churches that Paul and Timothy have established in the various cities and towns they evangelized all over Crete. Doctrinal error was rampant, both in Ephesus and Crete, and elders must have authority to combat it. Verse 9, an elder must firmly hold to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Paul is passionate for sound doctrine, as we saw in Lesson 1.2. Doctrine, didache, from which we get our word didactic, means teaching. Sound is hygiano, from which we get our word hygiene. Be healthy. Here, to be sound or free from error, be correct. Paul speaks about sound doctrine several times in Titus and the pastoral epistles. Some teaching is merely unhealthy. Other teaching is downright poisonous. Titus must continue to teach the clear message that he and Paul proclaimed and seek out elders who hold firmly to the trustworthy message without deviation into false and speculative doctrine. Elders in these churches had a clear teaching role, but they also had authority to enforce doctrine and practice in their churches. Notice the verbs Paul uses that describe this enforcement in a kind of progression from the mild to the severe. Exhort, encourage, in verse 9. Paul uses a verb that can suggest both exhortation and encouragement. Good teaching needs to be both authoritative and persuasive. Believers are to be encouraged strongly with sound doctrine. The next word, refute, in verse 9, the Greek word suggests both exposing and convincing a person of their error, as well as correcting them. Next, silence, verse 11, sounds more forceful. Paul says they must be silenced, which may require refusing to allow them to speak in the congregation or even excluding them from the fellowship if they won't comply. After teaching, exhorting, and refuting false teaching, the time comes to silence it by any means at the pastor's disposal. And then verse 13, rebuke sharply, also suggests a no-holds-barred word of disapproval. The verb can even suggest discipline or punishment. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Titus 1:9. Why do pastors and elders hesitate to correct false doctrine today? What is the result of laxity? What is the result of gentle but firm discipline with regard to doctrine? By this time in his ministry, Paul has ministered in cities all over Syria, Asia Minor, and Greece, and perhaps Rome and Spain. So he has the ability to help Titus assess the culture they found in Crete with a blunt description. Some mission fields are hungry and open. In others, there is widespread resistance to the gospel. Crete was difficult. verses 10 and 11. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. The circumcision group implies that the converts in Crete included Jews, probably because Paul's evangelization strategy typically began with teaching in synagogues, winning some Jews and Gentile God-fearers who attended the meetings. When Jews became believers in Jesus as the Messiah, some still insisted that circumcision was necessary for salvation, a problem that Paul had to deal with in many places, for example, Acts 15 and Galatians 2, 11-21. Paul sees this rebelliousness and deception as characteristic of residents of Crete, verses 12 and 13. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Paul quotes a Cretan prophet and agrees with that man's assessment. As I've reflected on this verse, I've concluded that we're not seeing some kind of racial prejudice, but an evaluation from a world traveler who has worked in many locales. Now Paul seems to turn particularly to the Jewish Christians of Crete, of the circumcision party, who seem corrupt and deceitful, verse 14. Therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith, and will pay no attention to Jewish myths, or to the commands of those who reject the truth. Paul senses an inner corruption in some of these opponents within the church. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Something is twisted in mind and moral consciousness, the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. In one place, Paul describes people whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:2. Searing destroys the nerve pain receptors in the tissues, so they have no sense of feeling left. Some people have sinned so often that they lose any moral compass, sociopathy. A conscience can only be restored by deep repentance and re-education from the Word of God. But most who have lost a sense of right and wrong won't take the time to listen and absorb God's truth. We sometimes meet people who say they are Christians, but by their actions show their true character, verse 16. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. As Jesus taught us, Matthew 17, by their fruits you shall know them. To people who live in a tolerant culture, Paul's demand for sound doctrine and his assessment of rebellious and corrupt people may seem harsh, but we neglect his counsel at our peril. In Titus chapter 1, Paul has talked about the importance of insisting on sound doctrine. Now he turns to specifying what sound doctrine needs to be applied to the various groups Titus must minister to, older men, younger men, women, and slaves in the churches of Crete. The summary verse is in verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. This is followed not by theological doctrine, but practical teaching about a godly fulfillment of one's place in society. Sound or healthy doctrine about practical matters, not just theology, is vital to a healthy church. First, older men in the congregation should be taught how to behave. Verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Reading between the lines here, Paul seems to be concerned that in the culture of Crete, older men can drink too much and by their actions bring disrespect on them, and by extension to the whole Christian community of which they are part. As he adds in verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. Let's look at the virtues Titus is to teach, calling Christian men to their best. Temperate, sober-minded, sober, is Vephalius. Here, pertaining to being very moderate in the drinking of alcoholic beverage, temperate, sober, sober. Notice that temperance in the New Testament doesn't require outright abstinence, but means not being addicted to or a slave to drink, having what we might term a drinking problem. Next, respectable, worthy of respect, dignified, serious, grave, is semnos, pertaining to evoking special respect, especially worthy of respect, honor, noble, dignified, serious. The word is also used regarding a deacon's wife in 1 Timothy 3:11. Self-controlled, prudent, temperate, is sophron, pertaining to being in control of oneself, prudent, thoughtful, self-controlled. The word is also used in a list of qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8. And then, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Titus is to teach soundness or health in the Christian virtues of faith or trust in the Lord, in agape or selfless love, and in endurance or patience. Paul also has words for women. First, the older women who have already raised their families. Verse 3. Likewise, teach older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Some of these directions sound a lot like the teaching to the older men. Some of the older women drink too much also. Reverent in behavior, reverent in the way they live, in behavior that becometh holiness, calls on the adjective hieroprepes, reverent, venerable. The root of the word relates to temple ministry and priests. Schrenk says the simple meaning is that we must take seriously the fact that we belong to God. Then, not slanderers, false accusers, is diabolos, pertaining to engagement in slander, slanderous. In Ephesus, Paul is concerned with the younger women going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not, 1 Timothy 5:13. When gossip becomes part of the culture in a church, often among the women, if truth be told, it can be corrosive, divisive, and lead to all sorts of dysfunction. It is no accident that the word for slander in Greek, diabolos, is also the Greek word for the devil. Next, temperate, not addicted to much wine, or as the New Revised Version puts it, not slaves to drink. Paul's qualification for a deacon includes something similar, not indulging in much wine, 1 Timothy 3:8. As we know, women can be alcoholics as well as men. Paul calls both women and men to temperance with regard to alcoholic beverages. And then teachers of what is good. Paul's point is that women, especially older women, need to exemplify moral goodness and not fall into evils such as irreverent behavior, gossip, and drunkenness. Let's pause for discussion question 2, based on Titus 2:2-3. What seem to be the predominant sins of the older men and women in the churches of Crete? What specific behaviors does Paul urge in place of these sins? Now Paul gives some specifics about being teachers of what is good. The older women can and should be examples to and instructors of the younger women in the church. Neither Titus nor the all-male eldership he is appointing are well equipped to teach such things. Women show women how to be good mothers and wives by example and by urging or spurring on the younger women to their duty, verses 4 and 5. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Let's consider the qualities of younger women. Love their families, their husbands, and children. A wife's and mother's first concern is to love her family and care for them. Self-control. In this context, the Greek adjective takes on the ideas of chaste, decent, modest. This word group seems to be a favorite in the pastoral epistles. Purity. Chaste behavior is important. Then, attentive to household duties. Wives are traditionally in charge of the household, since in previous times it was usually the men who were laboring in the fields or shops. But we shouldn't see this as limiting a woman's role to the home. The wife of noble character in Proverbs 31:10-31 is an example of a capable woman who not only manages her household, but also runs a small manufacturing business and buys and sells property and plants a vineyard. Then kind, moral goodness expresses itself in kindness and generosity to the family and the community. Then submissive to their husbands. The verb hypotasso here in the passive means to subject oneself, be subjected or subordinated. It expresses itself in an attitude towards one's own husband. It is not a direct synonym of to obey, though sometimes it can carry that idea. Without such qualities in the younger women, non-believers will have a lot of reasons to criticize or malign the church community and, by extension, the Word of God that they teach. How you and I live out our daily lives reflects directly on how people view our God. Verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. You might think that Paul asks more of the young women than the young men. However, the verb sophroneo speaks to the weaknesses of young husbands. It means to be prudent, with focus on self-control, be reasonable, sensible, serious, keep one's head. When applied to women, it has the idea of be chaste, virtuous, like the adjective sophron in verse 5. But here it speaks of young men's tendency to go off without thinking things through and the need to be reasonable. Verses 7 and 8. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Titus, probably a younger man than Paul, is to teach Christian virtues to younger men by example as well as word, as Paul exhorted Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12. People don't listen to what you say nearly as much as they observe what you do and how well that it conforms with your teaching. As Paul says here, in your good works and in your teaching, verse 8. I've heard it said that leaders shouldn't be held to a higher standard than everyone else. That might be true from the sense of fairness. But as a matter of fact, people emulate their leaders for good or for bad. We do need to hold our leaders to a higher standard, or they will contribute to eroding morality inside and outside the church. Next, good works. Doing what is good, good works. This virtue of service to others is found throughout the Old and New Testaments, and often in the pastoral epistles. We are created to do good works, that is, to carry out good and generous actions to help others. Greek and Roman cultures weren't known for caring for the poor and needy, but these acts of compassion became an earmark of the Christian church in its early days. Integrity. The Greek word is literally uncorruptness, not corrupted or compromised. It is tempting for church leaders caught in a bind to flip-flop, to tell people what they want to hear, like politicians. But people aren't stupid. When they see this, they won't trust their leaders. Trust in our integrity must be earned by consistency in what we leaders say and do. Much better to be candid, to tell the truth, and to admit where we're wrong. Next, dignity. The underlying Greek word has to do with evoking special respect. It is translated in various ways in English Bibles. Seriousness, dignity, gravity, irreproachable. Seriousness and gravity can seem dark and unattractive. I think dignity may convey this best. Dignity can gain respect by being friendly, cheerful, and humble. But radical, wild, unpredictable speech and action can cause people to take us less seriously. If we expect people to follow our lead, we need to conduct ourselves like leaders. Next, soundness of speech. Paul is talking about words or speech that are correct, not exaggerations or oratorical flourishes that make them not really true. Our words need to be accurate. Even if our hearers don't agree with us, they will respect our careful explanations and use of words. Paul has given some pointers concerning ministry to older and younger men and women. Now he turns to another group that is a significant presence in churches in Crete and the rest of the Greek and Roman world, slaves. At first glance, we find Paul's instruction shocking. It sounds like it supports the evil institution of slavery. Paul is certainly opposed to enslaving people. 1 Timothy 1:10, Revelation 18:13. He instructs people not to sell themselves into slavery to pay their debts, 1 Corinthians 7:23, and encourages slaves to seek to become free, if that becomes possible, 1 Corinthians 7:21. But the abolition of slavery did not begin to weigh on the conscience of Christians and governments until the 19th century. We need to be careful not to judge first century Christians with 21st century values. Paul accepts slavery as part of his culture and gives counsel on how to live out Christian lives in the middle of it. Verses 9 through 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teachings about God and our Savior attractive. How do you win masters to Christ? By living exemplary lives before them. Paul counsels submission to masters, trying to please masters, refraining from disrespectful replies, and not stealing, but gaining their trust by scrupulous honesty. Paul gives more nuanced instruction for slaves and their masters in 1 Timothy 6, 1-2, Ephesians 6, 5-8, Colossians 3:22-25, and also see 1 Peter 2:18-20. Does this teaching have any relevance for today? We who don't have the institution of slavery? Yes, by all means. Each of these instructions applies to how we should relate to a business owner or supervisor at our place of employment. 1, submitting to their instructions. 2, trying to please them. 3, not being argumentative, and 4, not stealing, but showing that we can be trusted. The way we conduct ourselves in the workplace has a lot to do with how effective we are in attracting people to faith in Christ and to the reputation of the church. Indeed, how our behavior affects our testimony and public perception of Christ and Christianity is utmost in Paul's mind throughout Titus 2. We should live exemplary lives, Paul says, verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God, verse 8, so that those who oppose us may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us, verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on Titus 2, 2 through 8. What are the weaknesses that younger wives and husbands need to be careful of? How about employees? What positive qualities should substitute for these sins? Why is Titus's example so important in teaching good Christian behavior and morality? How does our behavior impact Christ's reputation? Paul has been teaching how various groups in the local congregation should act in a way that brings credit upon their faith, Now he calls on the expectation of Christ's return as another motivation to live godly lives, which we'll examine in Lesson 8:1. I'm reading Titus 2:10b through 12. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. Paul tells us that grace itself teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Verse 12. Just how does grace teach us to live godly lives? We start with the word grace, charis, that refers to God's favor to us. Grace is unique in that it is unilateral with no relation to how good or bad we are. Much more on grace in my study, Grace, Favor for the Undeserving. Grace has appeared in history in the person of Jesus Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection has brought us salvation. The Greek word is related to our word. The Greek word is related to the root of our word, epiphany. Christ's glorious appearing at the end of time is mentioned again in verse 13. In verse 12, grace seems almost personified since it teaches or trains us. Kelly says that Paul is stressing what we may call the educative or disciplinary aspect of God's saving activity. Grace, Jesus' act of salvation, teaches us negatively to renounce the temptations of the world and positively to live godly lives now. If we look at God's grace on the cross, Jesus' death for our sins, it is impossible not to understand that to embrace sin is to offend God. Grace teaches us quite powerfully in verse 12. Negatively, grace teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is lack of reverence for God, resulting in careless and profane use of Jesus' name and God's name, and actions that go utterly against what Jesus teaches us. Worldly passions would include being led into sexual sin by our human sexual desires and into sins of greed, theft, and covetousness, where wrong desires are the leading factors. Positively, grace teaches us to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, godly, and expectant. Self-controlled refers to being prudent, moderate, and in control of ourselves. This is a favorite descriptor in Paul's epistle to Titus, perhaps because the Cretans tended to be out of control. Upright would refer to honesty, the desire to do the right and just thing. Godly would imply showing reverence and respect. It corresponds to the term God-fearing in the Old and New Testaments. And then expectant, looking forward to Christ's coming, the blessed hope. Discussion question 4, based on Titus 2, 11 to 12. How does a wrong understanding of God's grace seem to give us a license to be sloppy in our behavior? In what ways should God's grace motivate us to good behavior? Paul has taken pains to give Titus a guideline in teaching the practical Christian way of life to his congregation. May God help us to emulate Christ's example ourselves in our homes, churches, places of employment, and in the community at large. Let's pray. Father, help us who are leaders to be diligent to instruct your people to live in this world in a way that promotes love for each other and respect for Christ our Lord. Forgive us for the ways we have failed you and brought about disrepute upon our Savior. cleanse and renew us. We pray in Jesus' name.